Please be seated. Well, my brother Deacon has prayed for the reading and preaching of the word, that it will be used by God and that I will be faithful. So turn with me please to Acts chapter 5. We'll pick up where we left off. Actually, we'll pick up a little bit earlier. I'll start reading at verse 26 of Acts chapter 5. For those of you who are visiting, we're working our way through this particular book of the Bible. And we have seen from Acts 3 through to Acts 5, the apostles have begun their ministry. They have healed a man who was lame, and that became very controversial. They're preaching the gospel faithfully, and yet the leaders of God's people, the council, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, they are up in arms. They're very upset. They've already imprisoned them, told them off, and yet an angel rescued them and then sent them forth to carry on, and we'll see again what happens. So starting at verse 22, I'll start reading from verse 22. But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, "Indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." And the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." They couldn't even say the name of Jesus. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." And then this is really where we start our passage for this morning. When they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." And they agreed with him. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Amen. The word of God. Pardon me. Brothers and sisters, this would have been a really interesting court case to be a fly on the wall of. The Sadducees, you might not realize this, didn't believe in angels. And so it would have cast doubt for them immediately on the testimony of the apostles and the women at the tomb about what happened with Christ. That an angel had come and rolled away the stone. The same doubt would have been affirmed when they found a testimony of what happened at the jail. You remember, the angel was sent by God and rescued them and commanded them. 12 witnesses rescued by an angel. No, they must be lying. And yet, we probably shouldn't ask any questions about that because there are a lot of witnesses and they seem to be escalating. So let's just sidestep that whole dilemma because we don't believe in angels, so we don't want to hear anything about it. Instead, the council addresses a different concern. We read it again to remind ourselves. What did they say? We, as the council, are not happy that you disobeyed us. We gave you a command. In fact, we gave you the strictest of commands. And we're doubly annoyed that on top of your disobedience, you're also making the people upset at us. And as you know, because we've finished working our way through the Gospel of Luke, the people being upset at the leaders of the Jews was a big issue. In the Gospels, these leaders continued to fear the people. The fear of the people motivated much of their activity. And even here in our passage, in this particular chapter, we see that their representatives in verse 26 feared being stoned by the same people. This is hanging over their heads. This is a real concern for them. What is going to happen? The people might hate us. But also, as we've read and reminded ourselves, Peter and the other apostles gave a very clear response, didn't they? They will obey God. They're not worried about the people. They're not even worried about the anger of the leaders of the people. They have a fear of God and they will obey him. And so they will not remain silent about the gospel. I'm not sure how many of us would have been able to make such a direct statement as these apostles did. The apostles don't only say they will continue to disobey the will of the council and obey God, but in verse 30 they go so far as to say, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree." It's not really a surprise, humanly speaking, that the council starts spitting tacks. Doesn't really surprise us. Keeping this in mind, though, and as a way of kind of trying to get ourselves back into the mindset of this, keeping this in mind, what do we learn about this courtroom scene? Why is it revealed to us by the Spirit? There are three points which we want to consider here. The problem with missing the problem, the great hope of the gospel, and counting the cost. Three different points, three different emphases in our passage. So first, the problem with missing the problem. Gamaliel stands up, we read it, and he warns the council, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men." What do they intend to do? Verse 33, "Being furious, they plotted to kill the apostles." Now that should sound very familiar to you. Why should it sound very familiar to you? Because it's exactly the same kind of thing that happened not so long ago with Christ. They plotted with Judas Iscariot to kill Jesus. This time, though, we're not told what happened last time with Gamaliel, but this time, Gamaliel cautions them. And on the surface, his advice seems wise. A casual glance, it seems like wise counsel. God is in control, and because God is in control, no man can stand against him. The last thing we would want to be, he says, is to become an enemy of God. And he's right, isn't he? That's good counsel. And so these men don't kill the apostles. But if we think about this just a little bit more carefully, we can actually see that his advice falls and fails in two particularly significant areas, given the context. There are two massive problems with this advice. The first failure of Gamaliel's advice, though it sounds wise, his first failure is in counseling the kicking of cans. Gamaliel effectively says to this council, "Kick the can down the road, and then if we come up against it again, we can kick it down again, because we don't need to worry about it now. Just wait." One commentator put it this way, "Gamaliel belongs to that class of men whom the most convincing evidence does not convince. They still demand other evidence, more and more signs. And their answer to all the evidence versioned by Christ is, 'Yes, but.'" He isn't so focused on the risk of the people rioting then. Gamaliel's not so interested in that in his council. Instead, he argues that it would just likely fade out by itself. It happened to these two other individuals. After they died, the followers pretty quickly just kind of dissipated. It'll probably happen with Jesus and his followers. He says, if it doesn't, if it's from God, well, you wouldn't have been able to do anything anyway. So just wait and see. Just sit back and relax. Just pick up your popcorn. Don't make any moves. Don't make any decisions. Just watch. And brothers and sisters, you've probably seen a similar response even in our day and age. You give people the gospel. You challenge them with the Son, with the implication of what it means that Jesus had to die as a result of sin. And if you don't trust in him, you also are going to face the same end for eternity, the judgment of God. You give people the gospel, and what's their response? Oh, we'll wait and see. We don't need to make a decision just yet. Maybe tomorrow. Maybe after I've finished X, Y, or Z. Nothing will move them to urgency. The decision the vast majority of people seem to make when presented with the truth of the gospel, their decision is indecision. The painful reality here that we see in the Gospel of Luke and here entering into Acts is that God gives one proof and people want another. God gives greater proof and they want something else. And this just goes on forever. It's to this category of people that Jesus refers to in his parable of the rich man and Lazarus. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. Why do you think it is that so many around the world, even many Christians, celebrate the Easter Bunny more than they do the death of Jesus Christ? And even on so-called Easter weekend, so much more time is dedicated, even in the church, to chocolate than it is to reminding ourselves of the blood of Christ. Jesus did not remain in the grave, but he was resurrected. And the council still does not believe. That's the first failure of Gamaliel's advice here. He misses the point by simply, effectively, putting off a decision forever. Just kick that can down the road. And that's a big problem. The second failure, of course, is that he fails to understand the gravity of the council's own sin. He's absolutely right in verse 39. If it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you be found to fight against God. He's right. But you see, what he fails to understand is that the council is already in over their head. They haven't, before any decision is made, kind of thought about just putting off the decision. They've already made a decision. And they have murdered the Lord of glory. And his blood is already upon their head in judgment. The council has already been found to fight against God. That ship has sailed. And so Gamaliel's advice comes far too late. Again, it's important to observe that missing the point is a condition common to man. And you see, there's a growing contingent of people these days who are moving from atheism to deism, so denial of God's existence, to, yes, we believe God exists, but they acknowledge no responsibility towards him. They are not at all interested in responding to his call to worship. And yet their ignorance of who God is and his demands upon them, their ignorance is no good defense. Because God is not going to be restricted by their blindness. The truth is that God will execute justice on those who stand as his enemies. As Vodi Bakum once said, it's shocking how many people think that God would pour his wrath out upon his beloved and perfect and innocent son and yet let you slide. The Jewish council are not the only ones who stand under God's wrath. All men, if they do not know Christ, will face eternal judgment in the wrath of God. And even though they are ignorant of it, it does not change the reality. This is the problem with missing the problem. The problem still exists, even though you don't know it. That's the first thing here and the first challenge. Gamaliel is so right, and yet he misses the point so terribly. The second thing here, though, that we are to observe is the great hope of the gospel. Consider again those words of Gamaliel. If it's of God, you cannot overthrow it. If it's of God, you cannot overthrow it. How true has that been as we've worked our way through the Gospel of Luke? How true is that as you read your way through the Old Testament? The devil himself had tried to tempt Jesus into worshipping him rather than God. And then when he failed, because it's of God and Jesus was faithful, he entered Judas that Jesus would be betrayed and crucified and be blotted out from being able to rule the world. And yet he failed there also because God raised him from the dead. The devil continually throughout all of history has attempted to overthrow the plans that God had explained to him in Genesis 3. Serpent, this will happen. And yet the devil was self-deceived and thought that he could overthrow his God. And what happens? All his efforts come to naught, don't they? In fact, God even uses his very activity to lift Jesus up and to crown him King of Kings. It was God, Acts 2 verse 23, who delivered his son up. It was by God's determined purpose and foreknowledge that he would be put to death, and it was by God's power that he would raise him from the dead. And it's so patently plain and obvious that nothing will disrupt the great plan of God. No force on earth will hinder him. If it is of God, it will occur and no one will stop it. And you see, I entitled this point, The Great Hope of the Gospel, because, brothers and sisters, the great hope for all believers is that God's great plan is not just to destroy the earth in righteous indignation and anger against sin. But verse 31, God has exalted Jesus to his right hand to be Prince and Savior to do what? To give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. And if that is the plan of God, and if God's power is turned to that particular end, nobody's going to stop him. Certainly not the council, and not even the devil himself. You see the wonder of that, the confidence that that inspires in the early church, and even for us 2,000 years later. You know, we celebrate Easter because it's a fulfillment of the promises of God. Promises that could never be disrupted. And God has promised that he has chosen a people for himself. And he has promised that he would redeem them with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And that no forces on earth or in heaven will stop him. No better option will tempt him. No hidden knowledge will take him by surprise. And he'll need to react to it with a different plan. And so because God is sovereign over all things, and because he intends that even the evil of man will be turned for good, not one of those that he has chosen to save will be lost. Not one will be snatched from his hand. Because Jesus came, because he died, because he was raised, because he is now seated at God's right hand, and by his direction the Spirit made dead hearts alive, and in those hearts, the fruit of repentance unto salvation is born by the Spirit. There is victory to be had. And that victory is secure. And what a wonderful truth that the apostles would be willing to die to promote. The great news of the gospel, of course, is this: that there is no sin so great, even the very murder of the Son of God upon a cursed tree, it cannot be forgiven by the blood of that same Son of God. The hope of the gospel, even for the council that presided over his murder, was if they repented of it, if they believed in the Son, they too would be forgiven their sin and lifted up to glory alongside him. The chief of sinners saved by the blood of the Lamb. Is this the Jesus you know if you profess Christ this morning? Prince and Savior, Lord, King, Redeemer, and Friend. This is the Jesus of the Bible. And this is the Jesus who reigns even now in glory and did even as this council sought to execute justice upon his followers. Now, I've said on a number of different occasions to you as a congregation that sometimes the scripture simply gives us great truths, and the application of them is not so much the purpose of a particular passage, but rather to grow our faith, to grow our love and appreciation of God, to simply sit back in awe, be still and know that I am God. And in many respects, these first two particular points could be summarized in that particular way. They're a challenge. They're a challenge to open our eyes and to value what's truly valuable and to be urgent about the decisions we're making to serve him. But in this particular situation, the Holy Spirit does not leave us without a very, very clear practical application. Counting the cost is a third point that I've entitled here, Counting the Cost. Luke powerfully, very cleverly, gives us another contrast. We've seen a number of contrasts already through the book of Acts. Luke gives us another one. We've been shown the attitude of the council towards risk. They fear men. Their fear of the people makes them reticent to act, so they want to sit on their hands. They release the disciples in order to protect themselves, but they release them also because they don't want to suffer a loss of reputation. By contrast, we have the apostles. They've just been imprisoned. They've just been released. Then they were beaten and released. What's their response to this? They weren't privy to what went on in the council. Things might well get worse. But what's their response? Verse 41. They departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Whose name? The name of Jesus Christ. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And so they didn't stop preaching and teaching. You know, sometimes, brothers and sisters and friends, we look at Easter through far too narrow a lens. Christians have every reason to celebrate the death of Christ for their personal salvation. He is, after all, our only hope of reconciliation with God and our only hope of eternal life. In him alone do we have peace. That is true, and we love that message. But far too many of us delete verse 41 from our Bibles. Why do we delete verse 41? Because we consider that following Christ faithfully requires too high a cost. We're so thankful for the work that he does for us, but we don't think very highly of the work that he then calls us to do for him. Losing friends, losing family, not being able to marry that particular person because they're an unbeliever, not being able to take that job, having to say things that you're uncomfortable with, having to love people that you actually don't really like. God calls us to such things. They come with a cost, and far too many of us shrug it off and say, it just doesn't really matter very much. And you see, it's this kind of conundrum that's created such a huge amount of people these days who call themselves Christians and yet do not know what Jesus says. It's why so few people prioritize going to church on Sundays. Why would I want to give up a day? It's a sacrifice too far. It's why people don't read their Bibles. It's why people don't pray regularly. I'm too busy. If I did those things, I'd have to give up on binge watching my favorite television program. So no, that doesn't give me salvation anyway. It's all done in Jesus. And yet, brothers and sisters, this is an entirely opposite view, an entirely opposite example that we have of the true believers in scriptures, particularly in the book of Acts. You see, the new heart that the Spirit gives his people, that new heart doesn't just love growing in knowledge. It doesn't just love God's means of grace. But people with these new hearts that the Spirit has wrought within them delight and rejoice and show a very strong willingness to suffer for the God of their salvation. And by suffering for it, just to be very, very clear here, we're not talking about suffering the loss of sleep on a Sunday morning, which is why you need to go to church instead. That is not even worth mentioning in the scriptures. When you think about what we suffer for God in response to what he has done for us, it's not even worth mentioning. It is so minor. No, the scriptures talk about the value and the joy of suffering for the sake of Christ in relation to things like imprisonment and being beaten and being tortured even and being killed for the faith. You can read about everything Paul suffered in his pursuit of the name of Christ. Shipwrecked, bruised, stoned multiple times, flayed. A number of the apostles were boiled. Those terrible, torturous things. And yet, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for their Lord. It's with this degree of suffering that we understand the value of the person they follow. Why are Christians so willing to suffer loss, to suffer pain, even to go through terribly agonizing times? Why are true Christians so willing to suffer terribly for the sake of Christ, to take up their cross, to be hated by the world because the world hates Jesus? Well, the answer is plain in the scriptures. It's because Jesus suffered so much more for us. And he suffered for us in such a way as he has, in love, secured for us an eternal state free of suffering. Our suffering is so short and temporary compared to what he has faced for us. In love, our Lord took our sin upon his back, and he faced the wrath of God in our place. And because of him, our sins are forgiven and we are washed clean. Because of him, our God in heaven is not ashamed to call us, though we are sinners, his beloved children. And because of Jesus, even the worst we might suffer in his service is counted to be a reasonable sacrifice. Isn't that true? Even the worst we might face here on this earth is a reasonable sacrifice. As we've just sung, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Do you rejoice when you are called to suffer hardship as you pursue the service of your God and King? I trust it is so. In closing, allow me to simply say this. Gamaliel is also right when he recognizes that there is no neutral position. You are either for Christ or you're against him. You either serve him or you will be found in the final day to be fighting against him. There is no neutral. The hope of the gospel is certainly for all. But only those who repent and believe in Jesus, only those who rejoice to serve him rather than themselves, only they experience the joy of being reconciled to God. Only them. If you have not committed yourself to Christ, the peace of the cross is not yours to claim. And Easter, as Christmas, stands as a terrible signpost of imminent judgment. Because the reason Jesus even needed to be sent to earth to suffer the wrath of God is because God's wrath, injustice, will inevitably be poured out upon all those who refuse him. And if you do not follow him, you will face that without a mediator. The challenge of a passage like this and Gamaliel's foolishness is that, like him, like the council, there are far too many people these days thinking that they're right with God as they go about life looking just like unbelievers. There are far too many people who have a false hope. They say, some of them, that they made a decision for Jesus 30 or 40 years ago, but nothing substantial changed about their life. They don't want to grow in the knowledge of Christ. They don't want to know how to serve him well, to stop grieving the Spirit. And in their indecision, in their lack of urgency, they show that the Spirit has not worked in their heart, because the Spirit is not bearing any fruit in their lives. If this is you, and I don't care whether you're a member of a church or not, church membership is not making you right with God, ultimately. If this is you and you are not right with God, if you are simply going through the motions, or whatever motions you think are sufficient, that you're comfortable with right now, and you'll wait for the other ones later, it doesn't really matter, you're indecisive about it. If this is you, I urge you, even this day, throw yourself upon the mercy of God. You do not know when you will be called before his throne. His throne is a throne of judgment, but his throne is also a throne of grace. And the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will forgive your sin if you but repent and believe. Ask for his Spirit, commit yourself to his way, and stand together with the true church as the apostles did, as together we rejoice to be counted worthy to suffer shame for his name, though the world hates us for it, and though we stand alone as the body of Christ. What a joy that we can share in the sufferings of Christ as we profess his name. He is the hope of the world. Love him. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this reminder. It is a challenge, and yet it is such an immense joy. We thank you for lifting our eyes to recognize the wonder of what you have done for us in sending your Son to die for us. We thank you that there is hope for the chief of sinners, that even the council, had they repented, would have been saved in the very blood that they had shed. And yet, Lord, we recognize that there are so many, even like the council, who are blind to the truth, whose hearts remain hard, who seek to continue in their indecisiveness. And so, Lord, we pray that you will bless our efforts to bring them the gospel, and that as we sow the seed, that by your grace and your mercy that you have already shown to us, that you might work by the Spirit and lift their eyes also to the author and the perfecter of their salvation, Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain and yet did not remain in the grave, but even now is risen and is ascended and seated at your right hand. What a wonderful Savior we have. And may we rejoice in him, not just today, but for all the days of this life and into eternity. Amen. We're going to stand and respond in praise, singing number 138, "With Grateful Hearts My Thanks I Bring." 138, we'll stand to sing all verses.
my thanks I bring, before the great thy praise I sing. I worship in thy holy place, and praise thee for thy truth and grace. For truth and grace together shine in thy most holy word divine.
Please remain standing to hear the blessing of our God, and then we'll sing number 117. 117, Praise Jehovah, All Ye Nations.